shall really be the pleased in the prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah. And we'll read a verse in chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now chapter 11 and verse 12. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the heart of the Lord. Now over, please, to chapter 13. And verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hand? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the heart of my friends. Away goes sword against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellowship, the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now chapter 14 and verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass on that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And again, may God add his blessing for the reading of this lovely portion of his word. I want to speak particularly about one verse that we have read together about the smitten shepherd. And I want to confine myself particularly to that passage. We have been looking at Psalm 23, where we find a great fundamental passage concerning the shepherd and the sheep. And then we were looking at that lovely passage in Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. There he is, the servant shepherd. But this afternoon, for a little while, I want to speak of the atoning death of Christ upon the cross, where we get the smitten shepherd. Now before we do that, it might be as well just for a little while to consider the context where we find the passage that we have read together. It's well known that the history of Israel is composed of three captivities and three revivals. You remember when Jacob went down to the land of Egypt? He went down there 70 souls. But at the end of 400 years, they had developed into a nation of about 3 million people. And God, in a wonderful way, he brought them out of Egypt. They had been under the heel of the oppressor for many, many years. But God heard their cry. And by blood and by power, he brought them out from the land of Egypt. Now the man that was responsible for bringing them out, the leader at that time, was a prophet. He's called the prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He was the leader that brought them out into the wilderness. That man was Moses. Now, after being in the land, they were there for some considerable time, when again there was departure and apostasy. Too long to go into any detail about that period in the history of the nation of Israel. First of all, under the theocracy, and then under the monarchy. But on account of their departure, and their wickedness, and their apostasy, they were taken into a second captivity. And for 70 years, a prescribed period, they were in the land of Babylon. Now that was a time that was deliberately marked by God. And at the end of that period, God, he brought them out. And the man responsible for bringing them out of the land of Babylon was a priest. His name was Ezra. And the passage that we have read together, it comes under that category. The time that they were brought back again to the land, when the worship was reestablished in Jerusalem, and when God gave revival among his people. Now, after being again for some considerable time in the land, again there was departure. And we find at the end of that period there was the incarnation. The light that shone in darkness was the birth of the Savior in Bethlehem. But you remember what happened after that holy life, that sinless life here below. He was condemned to death, crucified upon Calvary's cross, laid in the tomb, and on the third day rose again victoriously from the tomb and ascended up to heaven. Now he prophesied before he went to the cross that there would be again another captivity. Speaking about the temple after he left it, he said not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. We know that that took place in A.D. 70 when the nation was taken over by Rome. As a nation, it was completely destroyed. And the third captivity has lasted for 2,000 years when they were scattered to the four ends of heaven. Now, it's a remarkable day in which we're living. God is bringing his people back to the land of Israel. It's a wonderful thing that's happening in our day. We're living in the most exciting day, I believe, in human history when the word of God is being fulfilled. But the one who will be responsible for the recovery will be a prophet, a priest, and a king. King of kings and Lord of lords. The lineal descendant of David, when he will come back again and take up his throne and reign. So we get these three captivities and three recoveries. First of all, under a prophet. Secondly, under a priest. And thirdly, under a king. Now looking at the second captivity in the land of Babylon, there are five books at the end of the Old Testament scriptures that describe it. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now two of these books are historical, give an historical account of that great recovery, and three of them are spiritual. First of all, we get Haggai, who was an exhorter. A man who was raised up by God at that time exhorted them to get back to work, to pick up their tools and rebuild in the land. Now, the second man, Zechariah, was a prophetic teacher. There's something about his book that would remind us very, very greatly of the last book in the Bible. It's the last great prophetic book in the Old Testament. It commences with seven visions. Just as the book of Revelation, it commences with seven letters. And then there are seven lovely pictures of Christ in the latter part of Zechariah's prophecy. And in the book of Revelation, I believe that the secret to its interpretation is seven lovely pictures of Christ. It would be interesting to compare the two books, the book of Zechariah and the book of Revelation. Zechariah was a prophetic teacher, and he gives us a lovely picture, particularly in the second part of his book, concerning the spiritual recovery that took place at that time and the background to it. Now, in connection with that, I just want to point out that in this second part of Zechariah, there are two lovely pictures of Christ. First of all, he's a shepherd, and then he is a king. It's the climax of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. And when we look at the passages that we have read together, there are some things concerning that shepherd that I want to occupy my time just for a few minutes at the end of this meeting. You notice in the passage that we read together, that first of all, Zechariah, he speaks about the presentation of the king. Now, it's rather a remarkable thing to me, the detail that Zechariah is able to give the presentation of Christ as the Messiah and the king. That was fulfilled at the end of the public ministry of our Lord. You remember, he came to a place where two ways met, and there was a colt and the ass there. And riding upon that colt, he went up and presented himself officially as the king at the end of his public ministry. I think it's Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince. He points out that that was a day, that was a period that was predicted in Holy Scripture. You remember in the book of Daniel, he outlines the time of the Gentiles, speaks about 70 weeks. And Sir Robert Anderson, I believe correctly, he shows that the day that the Lord presented himself at the temple in Jerusalem was the final day of Daniel's 69th week. It was the most important day. And our Lord, as king, he went up to the temple in Jerusalem, officially presented himself. Now the children accepted him. And they said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But the elders, unfortunately, completely rejected him. And our Lord, after going into the temple and looking around upon all things, with a sad and heavy heart, he turned away and he said, your heart is left unto you desolate. You remember at the commencement of his ministry what he said? He said, my Father's heart is a house of prayer. It was destined to be a house of prayer, but he said, you have made it a den of thieves. And here at the end of his ministry, it's no longer my Father's heart. It was a complete rejection of Christ and his complete rejection of the nation at that time that had rejected him. And so he turns away with a heavy heart and he said, your heart is left unto you desolate. So this passage in Zechariah chapter 9 is a most important passage that was fulfilled on the very day that had been predicted by Daniel many, many years before. Now the second passage that we read was in connection with his betrayal. And again, notice the very great detail connected with it. You remember the price that was paid for the shepherd? You remember it's fulfilled in the Gospels how Judas Iscariot, he went to the high priest and he contracted to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. That was fulfilled completely. Many a time I wonder about Judas Iscariot. He must have been a student of Holy Scripture. He must have known the 41st Psalm where it speaks about the betrayer. He must have known this passage in the prophecy of Zechariah concerning the 30 pieces of silver. And yet, knowing these things, he deliberately went and he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. To me, the detail we find here in Zechariah concerning that is most remarkable. It's completely fulfilled. This morning I mentioned Mr. Hal Sumjian. I remember him using an illustration of something that had happened in his life many years ago. There's a picture, a painting hanging in St. Paul's Cathedral. It's one of the masterpieces of art. It was painted by Holman Hunt, and it's called The Light of the World. Beautiful, beautiful painting. There's a copy of it in St. Mary's College in the University of Oxford. And Mr. Sinjin, he said, one day he was standing admiring all the details in that beautiful painting. And while he was looking at it, there was a group of American tourists came in, and a Cook's guide was conducting them along. And when they came to the painting, the guide, he described how Jesus was standing with a crown of thorns upon his head and a purple robe. He's standing outside a closed door. It's covered with cobwebs, and he has a lantern in his hand. He has a lantern in his hand, and he's standing there knocking at the door. Beautiful, beautiful painting. And the title of it is The Light of the World. And the Cook's guide, in describing it, he said, ladies and gentlemen, he said, the original of this painting was sold for 5,000 pounds, English pounds. Mr. Sinjin said, that was too much for me. And he said, I walked around to the front of the party and I said, excuse me, ladies and gentlemen, I would like to inform you that the original of this painting was not sold for 5,000 pounds. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And he bowed his head and he said, "Good day, ladies and gentlemen. I wonder what effect it had upon him." But in any case, this wonderful passage concerning the betrayal of our Lord at the prophecy of Zechariah was completely fulfilled in that day when Judas accepted the 30 pieces of silver. And then when he saw that he actually was going to be executed, he took the money and he went back to the temple and he flung it into the temple. You remember the priest took it and they brought the potter's seal with it, and it was possibly there that Judas Iscariot, he hung himself. The place that had been bought for 30 pieces of silver. So here we get this wonderful, wonderful prophecy is fulfilled. First of all, in the presentation of Christ at the temple. And secondly, in his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. But now we come to the passage that we want to refer to just for a few minutes this evening. And it is in connection with the death of the shepherd. I would like to have taken time to turn over to chapter 11, the previous passage, where we find a description of a flock. And we find a flock there, that there are two leaders in connection with it. One is called the Idle Shepherd, and then begins the Good Shepherd. And the contrast between the two. Now, I believe that the Idle Shepherd, that is described in the former passage, I believe it refers to the Antichrist. There is a good deal of confusion in many people's minds today concerning the Antichrist. Some of the popular books that have been written recently all seem to refer to the man in Rome. That is, the man of sin in Rome as the Antichrist. The man who will sit in the temple, the re-erected temple in Jerusalem, proclaiming that he is God and demanding universal worship. And sometimes he is called the Antichrist. I believe that the Antichrist is a Jew. He's not the man of Rome. He's not the man of sin. I believe he is the leader of the apostate part of the Jewish nation. He presents himself to the nation as the idle shepherd. The Lord spoke about this in the Gospel according to John. He said, "I came in my own name," and he said, "I was refused. Another, I came in my father's name," and he was rejected. "Another shall come in his own name, and he will be accepted." You know, that's Antichrist. He's both against Christ and in the place of Christ. The man in Rome, that is the man of sin. He is under God. But the head of the Jewish nation, the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, the man, you remember the horns and the crown, he is Antichrist. The first is anti-God, the second is Antichrist, and behind them is the devil himself, anti-spirit, and the become an unholy trinity, a caricature of the Holy Trinity. At the end, this is the lie. It is the perception of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I have no intention of going into this at all, but I think that it's necessary to get the background of the passage that we have read here this afternoon. The Antichrist is the idle shepherd. And it was a complete antithesis to the real shepherd, the good shepherd. Now, when we look at the passage that we read together, we read these words. "One shall say unto him, cover these wounds in thine hands. Then he shall answer those with which I was wounded in the heart of my friend." And I'm perfectly aware of the fact that some people will take this passage and apply it to the idle shepherd and apply it to the Antichrist. Now, personally, I believe that it's John 2, the next verse. I think I'm in good company when I do that. I know it's a controversial passage, and I'm not going to glorify it, but Mr. Joe M. Darby, an outstanding teacher of the Word, he joins verse 6 to verse 7. And he's speaking here of the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. I don't think it refers to the Antichrist, but to the other shepherd, in the previous part, and in the previous chapter. "What are these wounds in my hands? Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend." And then we come to the passage where we get the smitten shepherd. "The word I said against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellowship of the mighty horse, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. So there are three or four things in the verse I want to emphasize very briefly in connection with the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. First of all, we get a sleeping sword. Away from the Father went by shepherd, a sleeping sword. And then we get a smitten shepherd. And that smitten shepherd is none other than the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And then we get scattered sheep. And I believe it was took place immediately after the birth of the good shepherd, the scattering of the sheep. And then we get the sympathetic hand of Christ himself. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now let's think of these four things just for a few minutes. First of all, the way to our sword against my shepherd. The truly remarkable thing that in the Old Testament we get the sword mentioned about 400 times. It would be interesting to find out some of the context where we find it. Remember when sin was brought into this world? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, the end of the tree of them was placed at the east side of the Garden of Eden with a shining sword, a flaming sword, that turned every way. Here we get a shining sword. Again and again we find that sword wielded in the Old Testament scriptures. Especially in the book of Ezekiel, many, many times we read about a sharpened sword. And whatever sin and apostasy have taken place, we think that that sword was exercised against those that have drifted away from God. There's a remarkable passage in Ezekiel that deals with that. We also read about a suspended sword. You remember when David had sinned against God and numbering the people? He saw that sword suspended over the city. You remember he had a supper for what he had done. That sword, that suspended sword, that was wielded against the nation at that time, no. But here we find that sword is asleep. Here it is, a sleeping sword. For many, many years, God's judgment had not been exercised against the nation. The sword had been asleep. But here the command is, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. I remember when I was a boy, child, growing up, sitting between my father and mother at the Lord's Supper. And I remember the hymn that used to be standing very frequently at that time. It's a long time since I heard it sung. It's a beautiful hymn. Jehovah God, whose sword awoke, O Christ that walked on steel, my heart the flaming blood must soak, my blood the flaming blood must soak, my heart the sheep must fail. For I am good, my peace to know, my sleeps that sword for me. Beautiful, beautiful words. Here the sword is commanded to awake, and I want to point out that the one that held that sword is none other than Almighty God. You know, in speaking about the birth of Christ, of this sword that is chief in his hands, I think we need to remember that the Lord said to Moses, take the shoes from off thy feet, for the place where I now stand is holy ground. Tomorrow, we have the opportunity of sitting at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper, and remembering the Lord. I believe that when we come, Lord, we should come in a worshipful spirit. Take the shoes from off thy feet, for the place where I now stand is holy ground. And even in speaking about the death of Christ, and what happened to him upon Calvary's cross, I feel that we need to do it very, very reverently. Sometimes things have been said about the death of Christ and the doctrine of the cross and Holy Scripture, and I think that we need to be very careful in using the exact words of Holy Scripture in speaking about it. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. The doctrine of the cross is one of the great subjects of Holy Scripture, and we find in every part of the Bible, we find it opened up fast. As a matter of fact, there are two great truths that form the background and the basis to Holy Scripture, and the first one is the passion of Christ, and the second is the doctrine of the cross. You are told in death that Christ upon Calvary's cross. You know,
of the Catholic translation here, we read Saint the Shepherd, and we read here about the man that is now there. What are the key terms that are used about the shepherd? A man. That is who fully is sinless humanity. And there, that is his intrinsic deity. And the two things go together. They can never be divided. You know, there's something that's happened with the present time in connection with teaching concerning the past of Christ. And thinking we remember this very different. Some things have been said about the humanity of Christ and also about his deity. And in the most unexpected practice, sometimes these things are being propagated at the present time. And what we need to be very careful in our statements concerning the person of Christ. On the one hand, a real man, a man in every sense of the word, the whole sinless humanity. A man abandoned soul and spirit. He became a man of his incarnation. When he was born in Bethlehem, his virgin birth is not perfect. And when he was born in Bethlehem, he was born of the virgin. Sometimes people say, a lot of people at the present time say, that that was not important. It is his life and his death that is important. But if you did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, I would choose my God unto him. And I tell you why. Every one of us here this afternoon was born of nuclear generation. And by virtue of that fact, we were born in sin. And truth and iniquity, and every one of us, from the moment of our birth up until the present time, was an old, evil, wicked nature. There are three kinds of discover. It's called the old man, it's called the flesh, and it's called the body of sin. And the apostles of the Roman. These are not synonymous terms. They are terms that are defined fairly in the word of God. And every human being that has been born with this world is born with an old, evil, wicked nature. But when God brought his son into the world, that kind of thing. And if he had been a natural generation, he had been born a Joseph. He could not have been our baby. He was a little bit of sorrow that Anderson. And I'm becoming a man. You think that the whole Christianity that either stands or falls by the new birth of Matthew chapter 1. And if you read that verse, you'll see what I mean. The virgin birth of Christ. From then, he was born of the virgin. And by virtue of that fact, he was that holy thing that was born at that time. And you do find there that his virgin birth that made him one who could accept responsibility for your son and man. Born of a man, a real man, all the sinless emotions of man who hadn't, who hungered, who thirsted, who wept. And if you look at the Gospels and see the different terms that are used to make a living, you can find that to that holy life that he lived down here. Not only innocent, as Adam was before the fire, but holy. Even grandfather. But some would say the violent action of his temptation in the wilderness, and who did not so not repeated sin. Otherwise, it wasn't a temptation at all. People who not change like that, and some things of that change are children very, very familiar. And don't think they realize the tremendous truth of the passion of the Lord here. He rather lean now. A sinless man in every sense of the word, but on the other hand, he was born of very violence. Now he had a Presbyterian background. And he went to school as a child, very grown up, and he belonged to Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the thing that we still can see that, it is a new book that we left. He left not in prayer, but there are some lovely things concerning the passion of the Godhead in your inner cyber catechism that is going to help you when you're in your time. Now, one of the questions is, who is God? in town. That was the reason why, in the presence of this, we got the two brought together. The man, remember this myself, his humility on one side, and his Godhead on the other. By the way, this time, man saw only the chance of being in the book of Leviticus. And it occurred there 11 times, and it's a beautiful statement concerning the prophet of that one who brings him in to find Jesus Christ. Just one of the people said, and then a certain shepherd. When we look at Holy Scripture, the voice of truth is opened up to us in every such manner. It has often been said that in their privilege, they have got the full feelings of Calvary. And we cannot even understand where they get the feelings of Calvary. The word in the temperature, the first time which in the Bible that is an outstanding chapter that would be typical of what the truth became a task. Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. The transaction that took place between the father and the son, an example. The book of Exodus is chapter 12. And there are 16 we get the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood. The blood that not only was poured out, the blood that was shed, but the man, the blood that was applied. It's rather remarkable in the book of Genesis, the one that the blood mentioned above. There it is the fact and the sanctified. But when we come to the book of Exodus, the book of redemption, it is the blood. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul, and the one that opens the eyes and answers his teacher's law, the Passover, the first. Leviticus chapter 16, it is propitiation. The Samaritan that was taken on Sarah, into the holiest of all, sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and 7 times before. Told God, and told man. And we find God for the day, and he produced by the day, the day of one to pray. Wonderful, wonderful foundation of prophet passage in Holy Scripture, Leviticus chapter 16. And then, in the book of Numbers, the celestial could straighten upon the floor. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we remember it is the one who chained upon the floor. Deuteronomy 21, read what a person who was chained upon the floor, who was cursed of God. And the Bible was never known to the man after the same one died. Or fulfilled in the passion of our blessed substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the prophecy, the foreshadowing, but in the book of signs, where it is the feelings of Calvin, there is very great signs of astounding detail for what the comes to come to pass. The favorite sign, there is a different bathroom. And the conversation sign, you get the sun bathroom. And the 59th sign, we got the peace-passing sign, and in the 118th sign, there we got the peace-passing sign. Taking the truth of God, we get the breath of peace between Jesus Christ and the God of forever then. And then coming into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, each man gives us a text concerning the birth of Christ. Would you be able to think of Luke as Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, and John's account? You have to put the four historical narratives in front of the birth of Christ upon the cross to get the complete picture. But all of you look at it. Think of how we've suffered to life upon Jesus Christ, the self particular of God, and by our heads and worship. To not end the epistle, and there is the third book of Calvary. And the third book of the foreshadowing. And the feelings, the feelings of Christ upon the cross. The third gospel, it is the fact. And then coming over into the first manifesto, by the way, and through the book of the Hebrews there, even had a blue listening. And then when the child was under the door there, the person there, and it's so untold, the epistle of the Hebrews, and the door, so, the fact that that's the very first message there, who read it. And then when the child was under the door, and it's substantial, that I believe. And certainly believe that prayer was a strength of prayer. And he wrote it. In other words, God was a story of prayer. Three great words used by the apostle Paul concerning the birth of Christ. In Romans, he speaks of the death. In the epistle of the Hebrews, he mentions the blood. And in the epistle of the to the fox, who brought his life to her and to me. The one who failed to bless my shepherd, and the one who heard that stories was God himself. Now, as we think of the 33 members of the Holy Trinity, they involved in that great grasp of fruit loss that we claim in heaven. You say, is there any word of God to substantiate that? And from the world, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the Hebrew word, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the entire Spirit, hold himself without stress to God, whether it is the full members of the Holy Trinity, then we have great satisfaction that we place upon the Christ. Do not intend to understand this? And if you are a man of me, though, that I tell that I am, that as I stand before the Christ, I just bow my head, and I say, hallelujah, what a Savior. And from that, I haven't just removed the foundation of my salvation. My salvation in all my work, I came into the kingdom, the same person that he just removed upon the cross. The work I said, I just my father, and that's the name that is my father for the light of hearts, not the shepherd. And then the sheep shall be scattered, the spirit of sheep. If you are remarkable, the rest of the book of peace that I'm trying to stress is too clear. We look at the two-fold statement in the text of the apostle. We read of the statement of the two-fold and of the constitution and the fire when he was persecuting the church. And then it means after the death of Stephen in chapter 11, the Lord of the flesh was scattered. And wherever they went, they ran rampant and advancing. The sheep shall be scattered. And that is the message that God uses to discover the right thing. Sometimes when people are happy, and they're under living that, and everything is very beautiful and is nothing, or nothing to describe, but it's fine. And after all, it's fine. But as the constitution comes in, and there's a stopping, and the rest is broken up, and the bands in the net, they have to go out of those. That is the way that God brought us to work in the world, that the beast that is scattered to earth can never stand. You know what the king of Egypt, in the first chapter, the king of the Jordan Islands, the king of Israel, who had lived for many, many years in Angola, was never speaking, and never did more than that. But things would have happened over there, and first, naturally, when the king had lived for him. And by the way, we have 400 defenders in Angola today. And approximately 7,000 exiled believers from the field of Israel. God has given to me a blessing in this country. But the Lord has had some persecution. There has been a suffering. And I do believe that God is overruling even the persecution that's happening in the present time for the spread of the gospel in other parts of the world. Here the hope of all who serve us. The sheep may be scattered, but wherever the door is, they'll jump at the gospel, and God bless us as well. Now, I think that the fear that in this principle, if I am to be represented to be persecuted, and that I've chosen again and again, that the blood of the martyrs is the food of the church. And certainly, not the church is fine. This is the way that God has done it. And the third thing here is, I will turn my hand upon your own. Now this term, turning the hand, is using a two-fold sense. In the scriptures, especially in the time, sometimes it's used in judgment. And then hand is king in judgment, which means certain expression of authority. if we tell us the truth as a believer,